Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
I think it's critical for us to make sure that we are evaluating all that we see and hear, all that is taking place with biblical categories. James 2, these first 13 verses of James 2, help us to identify what is an evil, what is a sin, what should not be found in Christ's church. And that is the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. The sin of personal favoritism. And James instructs believers in this first letter of the New Testament. You can't get two chapters in without him giving instruction to believers on this topic. So we're going to read this morning what he has to say to us in these verses. Verses 1 through 13 of James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law, he stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're here this morning, you may be seated. A tremendous passage, and I will do my best not to preach a mini sermon on it before we get to our actual sermon, but just some points of reference for us, some helpful categories for us that James includes. We don't need worldly categories of sin. In fact, worldly categories of actions or activities are not helpful. When we see men who are treating some better than others, especially in the church, the Bible already gives a name to that. It gives a name of favoritism or partiality, and it's helpful for us to make sure that we're aligning our, even our communication with those terms. That's a sin that's common to man, judging by externals, whether it's the look of an individual when they walk into church, the evaluation based on the tags they have on their clothes, or the color of their skin. External judgment is forbidden by God in His church. Preference to others is forbidden by God in His church. Instead, what needs to be done is a recognition of our universal need, regardless of the categories that we may try to put people in. The one need that every man has is a need for their sin to be forgiven, because we are all afflicted with a sin nature. That's what is common to us. What James is saying is it's better to be treated poorly by men and chosen by God than to be treated well by men and to blaspheme God. So as we sit here today and we hear a lot of voices that are being spoken and often yelled at us, don't listen to those that are blaspheming God. They can't blaspheme God on one hand and then give us advice on the other. Every sin of partiality brings guilt before God, which is why we need renewed minds. And when we have renewed minds, we're able to live in a way that's consistent with the mercy that we have received. Living and judging by the law of liberty is living and judging because we ourselves have been forgiven. And we remember the parable that Jesus spoke of the sinner, the debtor that had an unimaginable sum that was forgiven. And the instruction there was, you have been forgiven so much. How can you not forgive someone who has offended you in so little comparatively? That's the standard by which we evaluate one another, seeing ourselves as those who are in the most need of forgiveness, and then using that as the standard by which we evaluate and love and care for one another. We are those that have received mercy, and therefore we need to speak and live and act with that mercy and compassion to others. Let's pray this morning as we consider these thoughts. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and this is a time for heavy hearts. Father, this is a time for even grief. For all around us is a visual picture of what rebellion against you looks like. It's as if a projector is taking the hearts of man and putting it on a screen for all of us to see its ugliness. Father, we know, but for the grace of God, that would be us. Father, I pray that as we seek to navigate our walk in this world, that all of these circumstances should cause us to long for the day when your justice will reign, when you will set all wrongs and make them right. But Father, may we remember that when that day comes, that also means that there is no more opportunity for those to be saved. For when your judgment comes, all the earth will bow the knee to you. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we think that our measure of judgment is perfectly aligned with yours. Father, we have blind spots. We have places in our hearts where we believe that we are thinking rightly, but we are not aligned with you. Expose those areas, Father, and may, when they are exposed, may we be eager and willing and quick to align our hearts with your truth. Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray for an abundance of your mercy on this generation. Father, we pray for revival. We pray for a recognition of the need for sins against a holy God to be forgiven. And Lord, may we be those that stand as lights in a dark world, able to share the only hope and the only solution, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be those witnesses today. We're thankful for your patience with us, your long suffering with us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is a joy to be here. We're so thankful that the Lord has brought us here to you and to this church, and just see the Lord's work in our lives and your lives since we've been here. And just so thankful to him for all of his mercies that he has shown us by allowing us to come here and to serve with you here in Brownsburg. My thoughts on being here 5 years is really what brought me to the text that we're studying both last week and this week, and potentially next week. We'll see where the time goes here. But my thoughts on this being really the first passage that I addressed to you, not as formally your pastor, but when I came to candidate earlier in the year, this is the text that the Lord gave me to preach. And as I was thinking in the past month and reflecting upon our time here, it's a text that brought me back to the truths here that I felt were important for us to consider again. These texts found in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But before we do that, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you get, once you get there, if you would just bow with me in prayer before we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. We set aside this time in particular to put ourselves under the truth of your word. Father, I pray that what comes forth from my mouth would be a faithful reflection of the truth that is found there. I thank you that it is accessible to us. It is available to us. Lord, I thank you that we have your spirit to understand it, your spirit to bring it to our hearts, to allow us to be affirmed or convicted. Lord, I pray that we would treasure it just as we treasure the opportunity to have fellowship with you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to bring and begin this morning here in Ephesians 2, really in verses 11 through 19, just kind of as a precursor to where we're at in Hebrews chapter 10. You may recall last week in talking about the Old Testament and the reflection and theme of fellowship in the Old Testament really was exclusion when you think about it. It was exclusion. Access to God was exclusive. It was provided really only to his own people, the Jews, those that had been taken and brought out of Egypt and brought to the promised land, identified the nation of Abraham. And it was exclusively provided through the priesthood. Not every individual had the opportunity to enter into the tabernacle, enter into the very presence of God. In fact, one individual had that privilege once a year. And if you were outside of the Jewish nation, really the only way to access that kind of fellowship with God was to be converted to a Jew, to become Jewish, to give up your Gentile heritage and your Gentile roots, and to adopt the law as your frame of reference, as to follow the one true God. And so in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, Paul is reminding those that are in this overwhelmingly Gentile church, in this Gentile city, of exactly what has changed for them now that Christ has come. He writes, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." He's reminding them who they are, reminding them even of their external differences with the Jews, something that the Jews were only so willing in the past to have brought up, to say, "You aren't like us. We're different." He goes on and tells them and reminds them of their condition in verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." If you want to find a verse that talks about what exclusion would have looked like if you weren't a Jew under the Mosaic law in that time before Christ, that is a very descriptive verse of what it looked like for them. Verse 13, "But now, something has changed. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The solution and the opportunity for you to enter into fellowship with God Himself is not exclusive to the Jews. He didn't offer His blood only for His people. He offered His blood that any man, any woman, any individual could be brought into fellowship. Verse 14, what's the result? "For He Himself is our peace." What was before exclusion? What was before factions? What was before differences? Animosity? "He is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Christ has not only given everyone access to the Father, Christ has broken the dividing wall that was there as the barrier to their own fellowship with one another. Verse 15, how? Here are the details. "By abolishing in His flesh the enmity," the hostility. What's that, Paul? "Which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." There aren't Gentile believers and Jewish believers, two categories within the church, two differences. No, there is one new man in Christ, so that He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Christ abolished the hostility between Jew and Gentile. What made a Jew a Jew? What made a Gentile prior to the coming of Jesus? It was the law. The Jews were instructed to obey the law, to follow the law, to live by the law. And the law was to be their tutor to help them see how sinful they were, so that when Christ came, they would recognize their need. The Gentiles were outside of the law. The Jews took pride, sinful pride in the law. We have the law of God, you don't. So when Christ came, what did he do to that which had divided them? He fulfilled it, and he abolished it. So the Jew couldn't take pride in the law anymore. The Gentile couldn't feel excluded because they hadn't been a part of the law anymore. They were all now one in Christ. The enmity, the hatred, the hostility that had been centered on the law was blown up, was abolished, was eliminated, was fulfilled, so that two can become one and peace is established. The enmity and the hostility between these two separate groups is put to death. So no longer were there two separate groups divided based on the keeping of the law. Now they all came together. Now they all acknowledged one Father. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. Everyone that is brought near by Christ is one. That precious fellowship is no longer exclusive to the Jews, to the Israelites, to the physical children of Abraham, but now available to all of the spiritual children of Abraham who by faith came to God. It's just another way to look at this topic of priceless fellowship. The work of Christ not only provided direct access to the Father, the work of Christ brought unbreakable peace for believers because he abolished the requirement of the law that formerly separated them. Listen, sinful men will always be at enmity with one another. Sinful men will always be in hostility toward one another. There's no law, there's no slogan, there's no group that is ever going to eliminate the enmity and hostility between sinful men. The only thing, the only solution that brings all men together and abolishes that hostility is Christ. The only solution is Christ. The only hope to resolve that hatred is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why believers can have that priceless, genuine fellowship with God and with one another. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And that's the main passage for our time together this morning. But I just wanted to point out maybe a perspective of fellowship that might help us in our time today that isn't necessarily brought up in this passage, but helps frame it for us. Let's read these verses together, verses 19 through 25 this morning. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, since all of these things are true, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This passage highlights for us two essential components of spiritual fellowship. It sets the groundwork and the foundation and the basis of that fellowship by speaking of the sacred price that was paid to obtain it in the first three verses. Remember, those are what I said last week, the indicatives, the truths that all of the following is based on. That believers can come to God with a settled assurance. They can approach him with confidence. It is available to them because of the sacred action, the living sacrifice that was offered by Christ and his blood and his flesh. And it was provided through a sacred advocate, a priest unlike any other that had ever offered any other sacrifice, a priest who was perfect, a priest who didn't require a sacrifice for himself, a priest who gave himself as the sacrifice. That price for fellowship was immeasurable. Again, as the debtor who had a debt that was due that couldn't be counted, but then had it forgiven. You can't measure that price. You can't put a price tag on that piece. But what I want to bring our attention to this week are the actions that flow out of that. What then is a believer to do because of that? The author of Hebrews makes it very clear what the life of a believer should look like because of those truths, and therefore creates somewhat of a measuring stick for us to evaluate our own lives and to see how we measure up. Here, the author of Hebrews identifies three truths concerning our sacred pledge, is what I'm calling it. Our sacred pledge of believers. The first truth is found in verse 22. We're to come into God's presence. That's the first part of our pledge. The second is found beginning in verse 23. A believer is to cling to God's promises. And the third part of the pledge is found in the last two verses, and that is to care for God's people. We are to come to God's presence. We are to cling to God's promises. We are to care for God's people. That is our duty as believers because we have been given this priceless fellowship, this priceless access to the throne of God. So the first instruction is given in verse 22. These are the imperatives now to us, the actions that we are to take. We are to come to God's presence. The author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The main action here The main action is in these first few words, draw near. Everything else is how that's accomplished. Draw near. This is the first time in this passage that believers are given something to do. Everything else has already been done for us. All the actions have been passive, done on our behalf. Now, here is something for you to actively pursue. You are to come near to God. You are to recognize that the barrier between God and man has been taken down. God is making himself available. And so when someone loves God, they pursue him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, with all of their strength. A believer is to long for the presence of God, to desire to know him, desire to speak to him, desire to hear from him, desire to be close to him. You know, one of the opportunities that I've had in the pandemic is to pay a little bit more attention to documentaries that I'm interested in. I'm always a sucker for war documentaries, World War II, World War I, Vietnam, whatever. And I was watching a documentary of the Vietnam War. And one of the themes of this documentary was the cost to the families of those who had their husbands and brothers and sons captured but did not know whether or not they were alive or not. They were prisoners of war. Some of those families eventually got news that their loved ones had not survived, but some, even in the midst of times where they had literally no hope, were given the good news that indeed their loved ones had survived prison, and when the war was brought to an end, were able to come home. And I vividly remember a video clip of these POWs who are put on a plane and flown back, oftentimes to California, San Diego, somewhere, the closest spot that they could land. And the clip of I think it was like a colonel who had been captured. And, you know, his obligation when he gets off the plane is to give a public statement, you know, to thank those that had supported them, to, you know, thank the American people. And his wife could not wait for him to even finish his statement in front of all the cameras and all the microphones that were there without rushing to him, just to hold him and stand next to him and be near to him. She couldn't wait. She was that eager to draw near. That's the picture that I thought of for believers. Are we that eager to draw near to God? That, so to speak, we can't even allow ourselves to stay in the crowd. We have to break free in order to make sure that we can be near to him because we love him so much. That's the first duty that we're given because of this fellowship that has been obtained for us. The author of Hebrews says, let us draw near. True believers don't take that lightly. They don't take that for granted. They don't take this access to God as if it's a take it or leave it kind of proposition. So we're given just a little bit of help. Exactly how do you draw near? What does that look like for you? Well, he begins, let us draw near. How? With a sincere heart. An unmixed heart. An authentic heart. You are to come to God and recognize that he sees everything anyways. And so don't try to hide who you are before him. Come before him authentically. Don't pretend. Don't have a divided heart. Have an undivided heart, as the psalmist says in Psalms 86:1. Come before him with an honest assessment of who you are. Come to his revelation, to his word, with an open heart, ready to be affirmed and sometimes corrected. Come to him in prayer as a thirsty man approaches a well. Come to him in sincerity. Come to him, he next says, in full assurance of faith. A pure heart is assured of their faith. Have you ever noticed in your life that when you are walking in obedience, like, it's very difficult for somebody to knock off your confidence in God? But when you're walking in sin and you know you're walking in sin, boy, you easily get knocked over, don't you? Because you lose that confidence. Because your guilt, your biblical guilt before God in sin is ever before you. And you know there are things that you need to take care of in your life. And therefore you lose that confidence that you have because you know there's something that's between you and God. A pure life produces confidence to come before him. Come before him with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Now, faith is a topic that Hebrews is full of. You turn to chapter 11 and the first verse says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then it spends a whole chapter talking about people of faith. We even sung about, in some respects this morning, that cloud of witnesses that the author talks about in verse 1 of chapter 12, who demonstrated a confidence in God, confidence that he would preserve their life and offer them hope for the life to come. These were people who had faith in what they could not see, who had believed and committed to promises that they knew they would not receive in their lifetime. Yet they persevered. They anticipated the provision of God so that in their mind they desired a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God's not ashamed to be called their God because they walked by faith. That's the same faith and assurance that's available to any of us when we draw near to God. If you're like me, you sit here and go, but I know me. I know my heart. I know I'm not always sincere. I know there are issues that stand in the way at times between myself and God. How can I have a heart that's sincere? How can I have assured faith? Finish the verse. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the third quality of a believer's approach to God. We approach with a sincere heart, with assurance of faith, and with purity of heart and life. Purity of heart and life. We remember that there's nothing about us that qualifies us to enter into fellowship with God. It's because we have been cleansed. It's because we have been forgiven. We have been washed. Our sins have been forgiven, and we, though we walk in this world and our feet get dirty and we need to go before him and confess those are sins that are already forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we have been cleansed, we can approach God in purity. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, the author writes, If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? It's the blood of Christ that gives us a clear and a clean conscience, an inward cleansing that allows us to approach God. But we're also cleansed when washed with pure water. Pure water. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols." That's new covenant language. God is speaking to his people, telling them of the time to come when that would happen. And now that Christ has come, that is available. Jesus himself says in John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God." That's consistent language with the Old Testament. Why both blood and water? Because on the altar, when the priests offered the sacrifice, they sprinkled blood next to the place that they washed their hands, the laver of water. They themselves needed to clean their hands before they could offer the sprinkled sacrifice. That's why those are mixed together here in the New Testament. Here's the key. One scholar said it this way. As the Old Testament priest entered the divine presence by the sprinkling of the blood and by virtue of bathing his flesh with water, so the Christian believer may confidently exercise his approach to God on the basis of a heart that's been purified judicially by the blood of Christ. God has declared you righteous as a believer, and a life that is cleansed from defilement by the word of God. You draw near to God with a sincere heart, with an assured faith, with a purified life. The challenge for us is to not ever stop doing that. It's to not think, well, I did that last month or last year. Last year was a pretty good year. This year, maybe not so good. Last week was a pretty good week. Today, not so much. And we get satisfied with our past drawing near instead of pursuing it in the present. We are to continually draw near, to not stop drawing near. And so you have to ask ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves, what gets in the way? Think to yourself this morning, what gets in the way of you drawing near to God? And once you identify it, are you willing to eliminate it? What sin needs to be killed in our life that we continually draw near? How precious is that fellowship to us? When we understand there's nothing that we can do to become pure, to become righteous before God, this is all a work of God in our lives, then we should want to draw near in gratitude, in praise, in worship. We want to draw near with purified lives because then that makes us useful vessels for serving others. I mean, think about it. If you're thirsty and somebody's been hospitable enough to allow you to come to dinner, and they say, "Hey, would you like something to drink?" You know, great. They come to you with a bottled water. and you can see the dirt and the floaties in that water, right? How effective of service are they being to you by giving that impure water to you? You're effective and you're useful when you can offer something that is pure. And that's how God uses his people. Not when they're perfect, because they're never going to be perfect, but when they are pursuing purity. Purity. That's the first instruction to us. The second we'll begin this morning. I doubt we'll finish it, and we'll pick it up next week and pick up the third, but let's at least start. The second way that we pursue is found in verse 23. We cling to God's promises. We cling to God's promises. We not only come into his presence, we cling to his promises. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This idea of holding fast is common in the book of Hebrews. It is used in chapter 4, verse 14, when the readers are urged to hold fast our confession. In chapter 3, verse 6, it states we are to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. We're to persevere, cling, hold on. We're to hold fast to our confession, our confidence, our assurance. The author is saying is, hang on to the end. Persevere even in the midst of the difficulties that will come, even in the midst of the persecution that's going to come. I don't know how many of you who have ever been on a ski lift or not. I know skiing in Indiana is a little scarce. But for any of you that have been on or been around those ski lifts, when you are a beginning skier, you do not just casually get onto the ski lift, right? You're afraid the ski lift is going to run you over, and you're going to be like one of those videos that get posted over and over again of, you know, the ski lift continually coming by and running you and hitting you in the head, and, you know, you're going to go viral with your ineptitude on the mountain. When you're a brand new skier and that ski lift comes, man, you want to make sure that your skis are straight, that you're holding your poles, and you're looking back in whatever direction you're supposed to look to, because as soon as that chair comes and begins to lift you up, you are grabbing onto that thing. You're holding onto it when you're 2 inches off the ground, and you're holding it tighter when you're 20 feet off the ground. And it's all you can do when you get to the end of the lift to want to let go of it so that you can actually get to the point where you can ski, but you're halfway tempted to just hold on and make another lap when you're beginning. You're clinging to it in desperation because you need it. That's the idea. We come near to God, we draw near to him, because we can't do anything else but do that. And we hold fast to the confession of our hope. We're grabbing on for dear life all the way through as a reflection of our neediness. Beginning, the middle, the end. We hold fast when we can see what's in front of us. We hold fast when it's a blizzard and you can't even tell and see your hand 2 feet in front of you. We hold fast so that when it's time for us to enter into his eternal presence, we can do so without shame. Now, our time is gone this morning. You can count on the fact, just kind of put a little note there, a little reminder, a little pause button. We're going to come back next week, and we're going to talk about, well, what are we holding to? What's this confession of hope that this author is speaking about? And then we're going to get to really what caused me to want to address this passage in the first place, is with what we find in verse 25. But we're laying a lot of groundwork here and hopefully good reminders for all of us as to what our lives are to look like in this present evil age. And I trust this is helpful and beneficial for you as we take the time to go through this together as a congregation. So let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do come before you, and we recognize that there is so much that you have given to us, and it seems like so little that we can offer in return. But Lord, may we focus not on the things that we want to do that makes us feel comfortable, that are easy, but Lord, may we do the things that you tell us to do, that we would draw near, that we would hold fast, and we would consider how to stimulate one another. Father, may those be what occupy our mind. That be what occupies our mind this week. Grateful, ever reminded of the blessing of that fellowship and that peace and that connection. But may that just serve as a groundwork and a motivation for us as we move forward to live lives that honor you, that serve your people, that serve your church, that make a difference. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless these as they go, and bless those that are not with us physically but desire to be with us, and pray that you would bring us continually back together. In Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.